Would it be wrong to go to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night when it doesn't inconvenience my husband, since he is interested in going only Sunday a.m., or should I be content and happy to go only Sunday a.m.? Now, this is a question that is asked in different ways in nearly every conference which we have, and there are a number of things to consider, and I am going to say one or two things with which many people are not in agreement, but we offer them to you, and you can do as you will about them. I am concerned about legalism in relation to Christianity from a twofold standpoint. One is, I think folk are too legalistic, and the other thing that concerns me is that because folk are prone to legalism, other folk turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And I'm making that statement so that you will not misinterpret what I am going to say. But there is nothing in the Bible that says we should have services Sunday morning and Sunday night. There's nothing in the Bible that says we should have services on Wednesday night. And sometimes a question such as this, and I don't mean to imply that this is true with this question because I don't know who asked it, but sometimes with a question such as this, there is a bit of conscience-strickenness, because folk have been trained that if they're not in church on Sunday morning and on Sunday night and on Wednesday night, or as some folks say, every time the doors are open, they are grieving the Holy Spirit because they are not loyal to the church. Now, I do not preach loyalty to the church. In our work at home, I emphasize what I'm going to preach on Sunday morning, what I'm going to preach on Sunday night, and then I say, now, you let the Holy Spirit guide you. If you feel that he wants you here Sunday morning, you be here. If he wants you to stay at home, stay at home. Because I am very jealous for the individual leadership of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And to be in church for the sake of being in church will accomplish nothing. I want to say that as a foundation for what I'm going to say. Now, if your husband wants to go to church on Sunday morning and does not want to go on Sunday night, it could indicate a lack in his own spiritual experience. On the other hand, it could mean nothing more than that he prefers to stay at home Sunday night. If he does not mind your going to church, now this question says it doesn't inconvenience him. It's possible for something not to inconvenience your husband and still displease him. He may love you. I hope he does. And he may want your presence with him because he's busy all week long. And Sunday night he doesn't want to go to church, and he may say something like this to you, honey, why don't you stay home with me tonight? And you say, well, why? What do you need me to do? Well, 10 chances to 1, he'll say, well, go ahead and go. It's all right. But he may not be adroit with words, and what he really means is, I don't need you to do anything, I just want to be with you. And it may be the only time he can be with you from that sense. But you feel that you need to be in church, or you may even want to be there because of the spiritual blessing or the spiritual food that you would receive from the service. So I think the question needs to be interpreted in the light of what your husband's desire is. And that, of course, should be interpreted in the light of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, with which you are familiar because we've read the entire passage several times in this conference, and I understand you've just completed or in the process of a study of 1st Epistle of Peter, and you recall that first verse reminds you that your husbands may be won, that if they are disobedient to the word, doesn't necessarily mean if they are unsaved, they're not living in the fullness of the Spirit, they may be won without a word from you by the godly conversation that you present. And, of course, I'm sure it has been emphasized that some folks say they may be won without the word, the idea being you don't have to preach to them, because technically speaking, nobody can be born again without the Word of God. is through the word we are born. But basically, I think the meaning of the verse is they may be one without a word of any description from you. Now, oftentimes, a woman, in all sincerity, will interpret a godly life as being manifested in prayer and church going. It's well to remember that a godly life can be manifested in a sweet, understanding spirit as far as your husband is concerned. So I would say this in answer to this question. If your husband prefers to stay at home on Sunday night, and he really doesn't mind your going, he would just as soon you go because he may want to read, he may want to do any number of things, then you are at perfect liberty to go. But I would ask the Lord to give me that spirit of perception to know what was in my husband's mind. Not what he said, but what was in his mind. Because most men, believe it or not, want peace at any price. And if they discover that you will stay at home if they ask you to, but you're edgy all the time you're there, they just assume you'd go on. And by going to church on Sunday night, you may be missing a marvelous opportunity to win your husband to that kind of spiritual life that is needed. This question, if your husband or wife is emotionally ill, and therefore subject to rash decisions and irresponsible behavior, how bound is the mate to scriptural obedience? For example, if the husband is prone to make decisions that are unwise and even unbiblical, should I, as a wife, remain silent, knowing that he is sick and his decision is not the best one for our family? This instability, remember, is also known by the children, and they add to the problem by verbally disagreeing with their father. Now, there are several things that need to be said about this compound question. Number one, if the mate is ill, then certainly you should not stand by and see a decision carried out. Now notice what I'm saying. Carried out to the detriment of the family or the children. There are a number of ways that that can be handled. Now, if the person is really sick, of course, eventually you will want to find some way of bringing him some help. A help from a psychiatrist, and I know that when I say that, most folk in fundamental circles begin to bristle a little. I would remind you that there are Christian psychiatrists. I would remind you that most of the time psychiatric help is not needed. If individuals would learn to unburden themselves to the Lord or to some wise, sympathetic ear such as your pastor. But it's a very foolish thing to let real damage be done because you have a mental block against psychiatrists. Better salvage what you can than to stand off because you are afraid of the word. Seek a Christian psychiatrist if you can. But oftentimes people who are emotionally and mentally ill do not only need verbal therapy, they need medicinal remedies. And a psychiatrist or a medical doctor is the only one who can prescribe such. Don't let this illness just ride along to the extent that you may be interpreting something as illness that isn't illness. If it is illness, seek plans for remedy as soon as you can. But you are under no obligation to let the decision of an ill man work out damage to your family. But, and the rest of this question, I think, is of vital importance in relation to one phrase which is here, because this one phrase touches on a great many things. And that phrase is, should I as a wife remain silent? Now, as I interpret the words, regardless of what the questionnaire meant, if I interpret those words at their primary, ordinary, literal meaning, I would say, yes, remain silent. Remain silent by all means. Because the more that is said, the more fuel is added to the fire. There are ways to prevent the damage without verbal disagreement. And those of you who have lived with problems like this know, for example, that if you are living with an alcoholic, the worst thing you can do is verbally disagree with him. But that doesn't mean that you go ahead and let him make decisions for the detriment of the whole family. You find some way of helping the situation without verbal disagreement, oral disagreement. And I would like to add this other thought. Especially remain silent in the presence of your children. Now, this question indicates another problem, and that is that the children disagree with the father because they recognize the instability. Much better would it be for you to take care of the unwise decisions in silence, and when your children begin to disagree with their father, take them aside and say, "Now, children, let's remember that father is ill, and you must not disagree with him like that. He is your father, and God intends for him to be the head of this home, but he's ill right now. So we're going to have to work this out the best we can, but don't ever talk back to him again. Don't ever disagree with him again. And mother and you all will work this thing out together." And then work it out in some practical manner. And I'm going to give you an illustration, which is only an illustration because there are no certain set rules because the circumstances are not the same. When my father lived with us, a month or two before he died, he broke his back and had surgery, and everything together addled his mind. He wasn't insane, but he did some foolish things. We tried first the matter of remonstrating with him, and that only made matters worse. So we learned to live with it, and this is what we did. For example, he went downtown one time, and my oldest son, chauffeured him around, and we instructed our children that they must respect elders, they should always be kind and obedient, even if some of the things were irrational. They didn't need to take issue at the moment. And Tim took my father downtown this day because he wanted to go, and he went into a Western clothing store, and he bought a complete Western outfit for himself. And the reason it amuses me is he was 73 years old. And I don't know why he wanted it or even why they sold it to him. But they did. But the point that I want to make is he had his own bank account and he could write his own checks. But he wrote a check for the amount of all this clothing. And then he said to these people, I don't know how to write my name. I can't spell it. Will it be all right if I put an X on the check? Well, he did put an X on the check. And Tim was standing behind him, and of course the clerk didn't know what to do when he said, "Can I put an X for my signature?" And Tim is rather tall, so he just shook his head at the man behind the counter and just kept shaking his head. So the man said yes. And then Tim left our name and address, and the man from the store called and said, "I have a check here from your father, and it's a sizable check, and of course it just has an X on it. Now, what do you want me to do about it?" And we said, "Well, we'll send you the money for it. You don't need to do anything about it." Now, this perhaps doesn't apply to this immediate situation, but it's an illustration of what I'm talking about. You're not obligated, if you'll permit me to change the phraseology, and stand by and see damage done to your family. But for the sake of your household, it might be better to remain silent in the presence of your partner and in the presence of your children, and then take care of the damage that has been done, or take what steps you can to prevent the damage. And particularly is this important in relation to the children? Now, this is a burden perhaps for the partner to bear, but it's very important the children learn to respect the partner, even though he is ill. I don't know whether that helped or not. Do you have any other question along this line?
In silence, correcting or providing help. That might be of interest.
The pastor's question is, how could you go about in silence in providing help or correcting the damage? For example, if some direction was given to your child by your mate, you could explain to your child what the situation was. And you could say to your child, now, as far as is possible, do what he wants. But if he asks some unusual, unreasonable thing, you could say, now, Daddy's ill, and if he asks you to do some unreasonable thing, you come talk to Mother about it. And then we'll decide whether we can have to do it or not, or whether we can't do it. That's one way you can do it with your children. And, of course, as far as the damage which is done in relation to outsiders, up to a point, all you can do is repair the damage. Only this past week, I had to do something that I didn't want to do, but I had no choice about it. A man who writes hot checks continually, and he's ill in a sense from that standpoint, but he's drained his savings account, his wife works, and he has drained what they've had together. And she has spent her time protecting the Christian testimony by picking up these hot checks that he writes. And if the man put this ability to some worthy cause, he could be tremendous. He can pass a check where no one else can. But she came to me finally and said, there's nothing more I can do. What can I do? And I said, stop picking up the checks. And she said, they'll pick him up. And I said, I know, but that's the only cure. And at my advice, she stopped picking up the checks, and they did pick him up. Fortunately, we were able to get him into the hospital at Big Springs instead of anybody preferring any charges against him. But this is what I mean. You cannot afford to let a man, for example, who writes hot checks, deplete your savings and get you so far in debt just because you want to protect him. Things, they are varied. Maybe you have a suggestion too. Let me see here. Why is it that some partners seem to be more sensitive to spiritual things? Should one try to help the other become more devoted to Christ? I think the answer to the first question is that the reason some partners seem to me more sensitive to spiritual things than the other partner is that we are individuals. And our hearts are quickened individually by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Some of us walk in the Spirit and some of us don't. And that is the reason for the difference, one of the reasons for the difference in spiritual aptitude. Now, quite often a question like this is asked by a lady, and perhaps this one was. And I believe if statistics were kept, it could be proven that women are more spiritually inclined than men. And I think historically it has always been so. Now, basically, what I have said to you is true. It's a matter of walking in the Spirit. Men can walk in the Spirit. Men can obey Ephesians 5:18 just as women obey Ephesians 5:18. But in many instances, the men are so in touch with the world. Now, notice what I said, in many instances, not in all. In many instances, men are so in touch with the world and have so many opportunities to grieve the Holy Spirit, and they do grieve Him, that they are out of fellowship more times and for longer periods and more often than women are. I think that's the reason. Now, this part of the question, should one try to help the other become more devoted to Christ? An immediate answer to that would be yes, by all means. But I would offer a word of caution, because I don't know exactly what is meant by this. Let me suggest to you what I have suggested to parents oftentimes about their children. And let's face it, husbands, we'll talk about them at the moment, need to be treated like children quite often. You need to learn, if you haven't already, that you can make people religious, but you cannot make them spiritual. Remember that. You can make your children go to church, and you ought to make them go to church, but you can't make them spiritual. I have used the illustration in relation to children, and it may make a point here, that you cannot make children spiritual, and if you do, you will develop an empty, formal testimony that means nothing. And I am very much concerned that in many of our Bible-believing churches, that's what we have done. And I have used this illustration. My wife and her sisters were reared in a Methodist parsonage. And her father was a godly man. And they had testimony meetings like they used to have in old-time Methodist churches. But he was very anxious that the pastor's family maintain the image. If no one else testified, the pastor's family must testify. And my wife is very hesitant about public testimonies to this day for that reason and another. One reason is she can't talk about the things of the Lord without tears, and she doesn't like to do that. And the other is she's so afraid that what she says will be directed by the flesh instead of the Spirit, because they had to testify every time they had a testimony meeting. And she said that when they would get home from church, if for some reason they didn't testify, their father would line them up in the living room and say, "All right, what's wrong with you? Have you backslid? What's wrong with you? Why didn't I hear a testimony tonight?" Now, he meant well. He was a godly man, but he wasn't perceptive. And so it got to the place where they gave a testimony, because they would rather do that than to face what they got home with. And the youngest girl, who is now a missionary in Ethiopia and doing a marvelous work along with her husband for the Lord, got the picture. And so when testimony time came, she stood up and said, "Jack, be nimble, Jack, be quick." Jack jumped over the candlestick and sat down. That's all she knew to say. Well, everyone laughed, just as you're laughing now, and it's understandable, and the father was furious with her. He thought that she was making fun of a very sacred thing. But my wife told me that the child told her in tears, "Well, I thought I had to say something." So you see, don't even attempt to make children spiritual. You can't. Now, we're talking about partners. Don't try to make your partner spiritual. And if you are saying, "Should I try to help the partner become more devoted to Christ?" And you mean by that insisting that he do certain things, by all means, no. But if you can, adroitly, wisely, leave things lying around that the Holy Spirit can use, do it. The Lord will give you wisdom to do that. Now, I don't want to be crude, but you know, a wife who would say to her husband, "I want you to read this," won't get anywhere at all. But if she leaves that same thing lying in the bathroom, even with the page turned down to the place where she wants him to read, say, because he hasn't got anything else to do, and I'm not being crude, I'm being practical, not crude, he'll pick the thing up and leaf through it, he'll see that page turned down, and he'll wonder what she was reading. And he'll get it. And the Lord can give you wisdom. By all means, help him to become more devoted to Christ. But don't force him to. Now, let me add one other thing about this. There are some husbands who are new in the faith. Maybe you have known the Lord longer than they have. They've just come to know the Lord. They would like instruction, but they don't want to admit that they want you to tell them about it. So ask the Lord to give you perception about teaching them without appearing to teach them. For example, if you read the Word of God together, don't say to your husband, "Now, honey, now this means so-and-so." He may really want to know that, but he hates for you to tell him. Why don't you say to him, "Honey, I enjoyed the way you read that. I wonder what this means." Now, you may know, but say, "I wonder what this means." And he may, because he doesn't want you to know how ignorant he is, say, "Well, I think it means so-and-so." And you can say, "In all honesty, well, I never thought of that." Because it'll be so far-fetched, it'll be so far-fetched, you never have thought of it. And after you kick that around a little bit, you can say, "But you know, I just had an idea, maybe it meant this. Do you suppose it could mean this?" And he'll say, "Well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. You know, it probably does mean that." And then you know what he'll do the next time you're talking with some friends? He'll say, "You know, wife and I were reading such and such a passage of Scripture, and you know what I told her it meant?" And his face is saved, and believe me, the Chinese are not the only people that like face saving. His face is saved, and the message is there. By all means, help him to be more devoted to Christ, but don't make him devoted. There is a big difference. Now, there is one other question here, I couldn't begin to answer it in detail. I will read it and make a suggestion or two, but I would suggest in relation to this question that if my memory serves me correctly, in the child training series, which you can get on tape from our brother here, this Know Your Child series, we have dealt in detail with this question. And I might add that these Know Your Child series are in print. And if you do not have a tape recorder or not able to listen to tapes, and you would like to have the printed copies, now I'm using that term in print very generally. They are printed on notebook-sized paper because people like to file them in notebooks, and they are multilith. They are not literally printed and so forth, but that's easier to say printed. The details of this question are found there, and you might like to have it. Incidentally, you could have any of those printed messages by writing to Box 833, Living Bible Studies, Box 833, Abilene, Texas, and I don't know the zip code, look it up. Those are made available to you without charge if you're interested. This is the question, what about adoption? Then three things, your opinion, scriptural principles, and practical problems connected with it. I repeat, without going into detail, I think that adoption is a marvelous opportunity to accomplish several things. One, I think it's a marvelous opportunity to bring children into empty, longing arms. Because there are a lot of precious mothers going to waste. Their arms are empty. And a child within those arms could mean a lot to that mother, to the husband, to the entire home, and certainly to the child. I had the privilege only a few months ago of placing a child in a preacher's home. Lovely couple, they waited some, 8 years for a child, and God has seen fit to withhold that child, and the child that I placed in their home was the child of a fine Christian girl who went one step too far. And believe me, that's happening all the time. And it's pathetic. It isn't the girls that are bad, it's the good girls. and this girl was very concerned about a home for this child, and we discussed whether her parents ought to keep it, whether she ought to try to keep it. We prayed about it, and I believe in wisdom saw to it that it was placed in a home where it could be reared for Christ. And it will be. And somebody will say, because it's often been said, well, now, if God wanted them to have any children, he'd have given them children. That's not necessarily so. We know that God does withhold children for a purpose. And sometimes we are prone to think that the reason that he withholds those children is because he's displeased with the couple involved. Sometimes I believe God withholds those children other than natural means that we'll not get into for natural reasons. I believe God withholds those children so there will be some waiting arms for children who come into this world by what we charitably call mistakes. They need someplace to go. And this is my opinion. I think that if you do not have children and it's possible for you to adopt children, you should make every effort so to do. The scriptural principles related to it, I'm not going to try to get into because we couldn't. They will be found in this printed message to which I referred. But most times when questions like this are asked, the main thought is, well, now, do I have even a chance to go ahead and do it? As far as my opinion is concerned, and my opinion is backed up by scripture, you do have the right to adopt children. Now, this third part of the question, practical problems connected with it. Will there be problems? Yes, there will. There are problems having your own children. Haven't you learned that yet? There are different problems with adopted children. And I have said this, and I would reemphasize it, that I believe that it will take an unusual amount of wisdom to rear an adopted child properly. But I don't believe that that wisdom will be withheld. I believe that you will have to wait upon the Lord, perhaps more than you would if it were your own natural child. And one of the reasons I say this is, if it is your own child, even though you may say, I don't know what makes him do that, you know. And that's why you get so irritated. Because you can see yourself in him, or her, as the case may be. I can see myself in one of my daughters in nearly everything she does. One of my daughters cannot stand people breathing down her neck. She just cannot stand it. She just grits her teeth. Now, I've suggested to her that she ought not to do it. And I've suggested to her how she can keep from it. But I don't like people breathing down my neck either. And one of the things that I have had to do some tall praying about, if you will excuse the expression, is that very thing. My mother drilled into me, wrongly, but it was drilled into me, to the extent that it was almost inherited, I suppose, that I was as good as anybody I would ever meet, and better than 9/10 of the people I would come in contact with. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you tell your children that. It isn't true in the first place. But it gives them a superiority complex. And it's a hindrance. But that was drilled into me. So that until the Holy Spirit gave me victory over it, I found it very, very difficult to put up with some of the silly, inane things that people do and say. And one of my daughters, every time she had a date, she would come in after the date, and I'd say, how did it go? What? Everything all right? I'm sick of that boy. Then she would say, maybe a day or two later, why doesn't God send a boy into my life? And I'd say, well, this past month he sent 5 or 6. And then she said, oh, I know that, but that's not what I'm talking about, see. Well, I know why she feels that way. I see myself in her. Now, the reason that I am making this suggestion is that if you have an adopted child, you won't be able to see yourself in them. Whatever they do, you will be saying, are they doing this because I've been too strict? Are they doing this because I've been too lenient? Is this something that they've inherited that's coming out? And in human wisdom, you might try to solve the problem and you'll never be able to. But if you ask God for wisdom, He's promised to give it liberally. He's promised not to scold you for the asking. And He'll give you the wisdom. And some of the choice saints of God I know are adopted children who have been reared in Christian homes. It's one of the greatest ministries, I think, that a Christian couple could perform. This little baby about whom I spake a while ago, we didn't know but what we might have to take it into our home before we placed it in the home we had in mind for it. And my wife and I discussed it, and she said, there's only one thing that bothers me. If we bring it here, that couple will never get it. And I think that's true, because there's a real ministry. Those are the questions, as I have said repeatedly, I would re-emphasize, I do not believe that the fount of inspiration abides with me. There may be other answers to these questions, and if I haven't made them clear, feel free to write another question. Say, well, you never did get to the point. What I meant was this. We'll see what we can do about it. Now, most of our time is gone, but we do have time enough left, I think, to share with you the remaining portion of what we were thinking about in relation to the capable woman described in Proverbs chapter 31. Will you open your Bibles, please, to that portion of the Word of God? And for the sake of refreshing our own minds and the benefit of those who may not have been here yesterday, let us read together the passage, beginning with verse 10, you following in your Bibles as I read. This is Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from far. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reached forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, and for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. You recall yesterday we said that this passage of Scripture has a far deeper meaning than what is usually associated with it when it is read at funeral services and on Mother's Day. It describes the ideal wife whose price is far above rubies. We pointed out to you that the word virtuous can be translated by the word capable. And then we offered to you some words beginning with the same letter, and in some instances euphonically the same, for the sake of alliteration, that you might have some aid to your memory. We said that this capable woman is one who cultivates her own spiritual life, as described in verse 17, verse 25, and again in verse 15. We suggested to you that this woman is one who is conscious of her personal appearance, as is described in verse 22. We suggested to you that this capable woman is one who cares adequately for her own household, as is described in verse 27. We said that verse 16 reveals that she is a woman who conserves her time and her energy. She doesn't take on too much. And we would like to re-emphasize this morning that she doesn't take on too much outside activity, even in the name of the Lord. And I emphasize that today because some Christian homes are suffering. And we found in verse 20 that even though she is busy with all of the things suggested, she is considerate of those who are less fortunate than she is. Now, the things we did not get to, and we mentioned briefly, so the story will be complete, are all related to her relationship to her husband, because we did not take these things in the order in which the verses were listed, but in the order in which we felt they should be emphasized. Will you look at verse 11, please, and notice one relationship to her husband that is exceedingly important. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. And for the sake of alliteration, I would suggest to you that she is his confidant. Did you notice what the King James Version said? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. The Amplified Version puts it, the heart of her husband trusts in her confidently and relies and believes in her safely. Women, can your husbands trust you? I'm not talking about whether you're going to be faithful to him or not. Can he confide in you and know that it will die with you? Can he tell you his weaknesses that he has never told anyone else, and know that he will not be Lord in your estimation, and know that you will never tell those weaknesses to anyone else? Can he? Now, there may be times when problems arise, when you may need to go to your pastor and discuss a very confidential thing about the home relationship because it's too big a problem for you. There may be a time when you need to go to some qualified person and express a confidence that you won't express to anybody else. But please, if your husband confides in you, don't confide in your neighbors what he has confided in you. Don't make him feel uncomfortable when he's out in public by snide remarks that he knows are based upon that confidence he expressed in what he now considers a moment of weakness. Because if he had known you would have responded in the manner in which you did, he never would have told you. My wife knows things about me that no other living person knows. I can safely trust in her. Be that kind of wife. The paraphrase version says, her husband can trust her, and she will richly satisfy his needs. And that has reference, of course, to the fact that he will have no need of spoil, and that's involved in the meaning of the literal words. And the reason I offer you these translations is that we wouldn't have time to take each word in the original and tell you what it is and analyze it in these series of lectures, and others have done it, and so we share them with you. But did you notice the last part of this statement? She will richly satisfy his needs. When a woman comes to me and tells me that her husband has found someone else in whom he is interested, before I pass final judgment or give the final advice, I do a little probing to know why. Women, are you so richly satisfying the needs of your husband that he doesn't need anyone else or anything else? And though I am not excluding his sexual needs, I am not thinking of those primarily. Do you know that adultery quite often does not begin with passions? It begins with loneliness, because the husband does not have a confidant in his wife. Quite often, extramarital sexual activity is a side issue. It just happens because they were thrown together. The reason they were thrown together is that the wife was not capable. She was not the confidant that she needed to be. We hurry on. Notice verse 12 in the 31st chapter, where we read, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And we would suggest a word again for the sake of alliteration, the word comfort. She is his confidant and she is a comfort to him. The paraphrase version says she will not hinder, but she'll help him all the days of her life. How many of you hinder your husbands? God meant that you should be a help fit for him. Now when I ask these questions, I ask them merely that we might search our hearts together. One precious lady came to me during the conference and said, what you have said makes me appreciate my husband. And I was glad to hear that. What she was saying is, what you're saying that a husband ought to be, my husband is. And some of the men appreciate their wives because God's given them this kind of wife. But this is something to consider. Are you hindering or helping? And the Amplified translation said, she will comfort, encourage, and do him good as long as there is life within her. Have you learned to comfort your husband? Do you know why some men have not left their mothers and cleaved unto their wives? The psychiatrists call it a mother complex. It's real. It might be real easy for you to say to your husband, why don't you grow up? Maybe he ought to, but maybe he hasn't. And you're not going to make him grow up overnight. He might want to put his head on your shoulder and do nothing more than have you say, dear, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. He might want to, while you're sitting in the chair, to sit on the footstool and put his head in your lap and have you do nothing more than run your fingers through his hair And maybe not say anything at all. And if you do say anything, say, honey, I know it's rough and I'm sorry. You say, well, my husband's a man. He doesn't need anything like that. He may be too much of a man to admit that he needs it. But he does. Learn to comfort your husband and learn to encourage him. You'd be surprised what your husband will do with a word of encouragement from you. I may have said this here because I usually say it, and I'm getting to the age where I repeat myself. But many, many times I have stepped from the pulpit feeling as though the entire period of time was wasted. Feeling as though I had not gotten through at all. Now, you don't have that problem, I'm sure. But many times I have felt that way. And if my wife and I had the opportunity to ride home together, we don't often have that opportunity, but if we do, when I was feeling the most discouraged, well, I don't know, maybe she sensed it. But she would say to me, honey, I've never heard you preach better in all your life than you preached this morning. My, what a lift it was. Now, I've always wondered if maybe she sensed that and she said it, though she didn't believe it. And even if she did, as I said the other evening, I think the blood can take care of these white lies that you're worried about. But oh, what a lift. And I found strength to go on and go on into the pulpit because she believed in me. I don't know how many times I have said to my wife, honey, so-and-so said such and such a thing to me today, and I was waiting almost with bated breath to hear what she would say. And if she said, honey, they are exactly right. It's just like they said. I think I would have been discouraged enough to close my Bible and never open it again. But always she has the right thing to say. Sometimes she said, honey, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Sometimes she said, now, honey, you know them. You know the Lord himself couldn't please them. Okay. Once again, I don't know. Maybe they're right and she knows they're right. But she has the right word of encouragement. Believe me, you don't need to humble your husband. There'll be enough people to do that. You encourage him. One last word. And this is in verse 23 of the 31st verse. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. And if we want a word, I would say she, this capable woman, is not only her husband's confidant, she not only comforts him, but she contributes to his success. For this passage of Scripture says that her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. And the paraphrase, bringing it to up-to-date language, said her husband becomes a distinguished person. And that's putting the emphasis where it belongs. He doesn't sit with the elders in the gates because he's got it. He sits with the elders in the gates because she's got it. She contributes to his success. I talked with a lady some weeks ago who said, I couldn't care less about being married. That usually indicates to me they want too awful bad. Couldn't care less about it. I'm a career woman. And I don't always say it, and I didn't that day. Sometimes I have said it, but I always think, I don't know of a greater career in the world for a woman than a husband. It's the greatest career you can pursue. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for this time together. minister the word to our hearts in the manner in which it is needed. And if anything has been said today that is non-essential, cause it to fade from our minds and let the wheat of the word remain. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.